Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But a dog shall not growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of the water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most merciful God, we come into your presence this day, thanking you and praising you for your word to us. We thank you for what we have heard and what we have read. We pray now that you would take these things and impart them to our hearts and to our minds, that you would impart them to us in our souls by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, work your will in us as we attend to your word. Strengthen us in understanding and in knowledge. Strengthen us in faith and hope and in love. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this day, you might exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst, that we might behold once again your power, your might, and your glory as we behold your Son who is our Savior. And Father, we pray that as we behold him this day, you might strengthen us, not only in knowledge, but that you might strengthen us in character, build us in perseverance, and that you might continue that work you have begun in us, that you would sanctify us according to your will, that you might sanctify us by his blood, that you might make us more like our Savior. We ask all of these things in his holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in an age of identity politics, an age of what has been termed intersectionality, where paradoxically, exclusivity is viewed as an egregious offense, and forming a select group of like-minded people around a particular purpose or idea is a breach of trust if anyone who wants is not allowed to join. We see it writ large across our national landscape, involving almost every area of public life, causing no small amount of grief for many, and even violence for some, as we witness almost weekly now. Christianity, by its nature, is one of those groups. It is inclusive, yes, in the sense that anyone can join, but it is quite exclusive in that the standards required to join are very clear and very precise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. All who obey the command of the gospel are part of the group, and all who do not are by definition excluded. Anyone who does not believe, anyone who does not accept the Christ of the Scriptures is not part of the group, however much they may want to be, however much they may say they are. This spiritual reality, unfortunately, has been lost on a great number of people who claim that the church has no basis for excluding anyone. And all should be able to be a part of it, no matter what they really think or what they truly believe. It is a cancer among the Christian churches in our land. But it is not the reality of the Bible. God himself is very clear, and those who number among his people are a very exclusive group. Not because we are exclusive in and of ourselves, but because God is exclusive. This is what a sovereign God has ordained from before the foundation of the world, we are told in Ephesians. And try as we might, and as much as it may offend the sensibilities of contemporary American culture, we cannot change it. Wherever the political winds blow, it remains a fundamental truth of the Scriptures, as we find from Genesis to Revelation, that there are and have been, since the fall of Adam and Eve, only two groups of people on the earth. Those who are God's and those who are not. There is no other option. And whether we find them referred to as Jews and Gentiles, or as goats and sheep, or as vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, as Egypt or Israel, as cursed or blessed, as children of darkness or children of light, as the elect and the reprobate, as the sons of man or the sons of God. Again and again and again throughout the Scriptures, God makes a very clear distinction between those who are his people, those who are called according to his name, those who are a peculiar treasure to him, we are told, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God makes a very clear distinction between those people and the ones who are not. Those referred to as children of their father, the devil. Those rejected by God and condemned. A people upon whom is poured out wrath and eternal condemnation. This is the reality of the Scriptures. It is not a popular teaching. It is not an easy teaching. It is not a teaching that is palatable, particularly to the world we live in today. But this is the truth of God's Word. Indeed, as we look to our text this morning, we find that it was this truth that God was proclaiming to all of the world as He brought the last plague upon Egypt. We find this truth illustrated in ancient Egypt as God prepares to work His final wonder and deliver His people fully from their chains, completely from slavery, from oppression, from hardship, and from despair. For that is what He had promised to do when He heard their cry at the beginning of the book of Exodus. It is what He promised to do when He spoke to Abraham some 600 years earlier. It is what He promised when He brought Moses into the desert and met him there, and then sent Moses back to Egypt as His prophet to challenge the Pharaoh. And it is what He has been preparing for throughout the 9 plagues previous to the one we are about to witness. That God will do what He promised to do, that He will deliver His people, and that He will do so in a way that is mighty, and the rest of the nations cannot miss. For God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. From the rod becoming a snake to the frogs erupting from the earth, from the Nile turning to blood to the locusts that ate everything in sight, from boils that afflicted men to hail that killed them and their livestock, from gnats and flies to utter and absolute darkness, God has been preparing Pharaoh. God has been preparing Egypt. God has been preparing His people for what would be His final act. That wonder that would finally bring an arrogant God king and His people to their knees in such a way that they would not only let God's people go, they would, as God tells Moses in this passage, drive them out, send them out. Not only would they send them out, they would give them everything as they went. The Egyptians literally would plunder themselves on behalf of Israel to get them out of their land. After God works His final miraculous wonder, before announcing what He was about to do, God began working among His people. God began working among the Egyptians, preparing their way out. And so we see the people begin to gain favor from their captors, as the people of Egypt begin to look on them with favor and are going to give them their jewelry, their gold and their silver. We'll see more about this as they actually make their exodus. Not only do the people of God begin to receive favor from their captors, those who had oppressed them for 400 years, we see that Moses, the bane of Pharaoh, was, as the Scriptures tell us, very great in the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh may have hated him, but Pharaoh's servant esteemed him, and the people of Egypt esteemed him. It seems as if the Egyptians were watching this drama unfold and being subject to the wonders of God over the course of weeks and months previously. They had realized that Moses did indeed wield authority. Moses spoke with a power, and they recognized, if they were smart, that he was actually more powerful than Pharaoh. This would have been a natural thing for that age, where those with great power were seen as blessed by the gods. And so to the average Egyptian watching what was happening over 9 plagues, it would have probably become rather obvious that Pharaoh was not blessed by the gods. Pharaoh was powerless. Everything Pharaoh tried ended in failure. And everything Moses said happened. And there was nothing that Pharaoh could do to stop it. And there was nothing that the supposed gods of Egypt could do to stop it. And there was nothing the magicians could do to stop it. The people of Egypt watched this happen before their very eyes. They felt the effects of these things over days and weeks and months. And they recognized that Moses was indeed, in some fashion or another, a great man. And they esteemed him. And yet, throughout, we are told, Pharaoh did not. The heart of Pharaoh was hard. And so God, who had given favor to Moses before the Egyptians, God who had given favor to his people, announced that his final act would be that one act that would bring about their salvation. This final act would be that one that would bring about their full and complete deliverance. And the salvation of God's people would also bring the greatest of judgments against those who did not heed God or His Word. The salvation of God's people would also bring the final judgment of God against those who were not His people. A judgment that would bring death upon the land of Egypt such as had never been seen. For in the final plague, God would strike the people of Egypt directly, killing the firstborn of every family, regardless of station, regardless of place, even the livestock, whatever might be left after the devastation of the previous nine plagues. And a great cry would rise up in the midst of Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 6. A great cry raised up in the land of Egypt, a cry that has been heard once before. In chapter 3, verse 7, the exact same wording is used when it was the cry of God's people. The cry of God's people to God Himself as they were afflicted under the harshness of their taskmasters. God heard His people's cry in chapter 3, a cry they uttered out of 400 years of bondage and suffering and sorrow, a cry they uttered from the depth of their heart and soul, a cry of grief, a cry of anguish, a cry of torment, as people unjustly suffered under the harsh taskmasters that were the Egyptian overlords. And the response of a holy God to the cry of His people in judgment is that those who oppressed His people would now cry out in the exact same way. But this is the just judgment of a holy and a righteous God. God had promised Pharaoh in chapter 4, verse 23, it would come to this. He told Pharaoh that if he did not let Israel, God's firstborn son, go, God would take Pharaoh's firstborn. Pharaoh, who had nine opportunities to bend the knee before the Almighty in obedience, did not. Pharaoh, who had nine chances to release the firstborn of God, did not. Pharaoh, who was given time after time after time the possibility of foregoing that final judgment if he but bent the knee before a holy God, did not. And now God, who keeps His promises, will judge Pharaoh as He said He would. If Pharaoh would torment God's firstborn, God would take Pharaoh's firstborn. And while the judgment of God in this fashion seems harsh to many who read it, and to many who hear it, and many will hear these things and read these things and cry out that God is unfair, that God is unloving, that God is only a God of wrath and anger and vengeance. While that anger and judgment may seem harsh, we must recognize that as the holy God of heaven and earth, it was and is fully within His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice to do just that. Unless we think otherwise, the scriptures are clear. God will visit such a judgment upon mankind again, on a far greater scale. Not limited to the firstborn, but all of humanity will be judged before the Almighty as He renders the final deliverance of His people from the oppression of the nations, but also from the oppression of sin and of death and of Satan himself. And so as we read in Revelation chapter 16, God will visit judgment upon the nations, judgment upon those who have oppressed his people, judgment upon those who have caused his people to cry out, who have persecuted his people and executed his people. God will bring judgment upon all of the nations, a judgment that when you read Revelation 16 is breathtaking in its scope and reads almost like a fantasy or science fiction novel in what's going to happen. And yet interspersed throughout in the middle of all of these plagues, everything that happens as the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, we see those in heaven cry out, "Just are you, O God. Holy are you, O Lord, for they are only getting what they deserve. They have shed the blood of your people." This is a hard teaching. It is a hard lesson, and yet it is the truth of the Scriptures. We cannot dodge it because we do not like it. We must hear it, and we must find ourselves edified by it. Our God is loving. He is holy. He is a God of peace, but He is a God of war. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of vengeance. Isaiah 59:18, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. This is something for which the saints of God of old prayed for. The psalmists, the prophets, for the final judgment of God against the enemies of his people, for against his own enemies. Because what we recognize is that the final judgment of God will bring about the final salvation of God's people. In the day of the Lord, Christ will come to bring both the fullness of God's wrath to the sinner and the fullness of God's blessing to the righteous. And before the nations, a distinction between Egypt and Israel will be made. But it will come, unfortunately, with the hand of judgment. But our joy comes not at the thought that the nations will be judged. It is a sobering thing. And when we think of these things, it should not cause us great joy. It should cause us sorrow. We should desire that people hear the word of God and are saved. But our joy does come in that when God brings this judgment, He is bringing fulfillment to all of the promises He has made to us throughout the Scriptures and throughout human history. That at that final judgment, our cry will be answered. And all of our grief and all of our suffering and all of our sorrow and all of our despair, all of our hardship and all of our persecution will be over forever. And as great as Moses was before the land of Egypt in that last day, Jesus Christ will be great among the nations, towering over the earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For it is Jesus who in that last day will take his place upon the throne of judgment. It is Jesus in that last day who will then make the distinction between the people of God and those who are not. It is Jesus who will sit on that throne of judgment to separate the sheep from the goats, the children of God from the children of wrath. And as the ancient Near East watched what happened in Egypt and knew that the Lord had made that distinction between Egypt and Israel, so will all of the earth, all of the nations see the justice of a holy God, and they will know that the Lord makes distinction between those who are His and those who are not. And in that, God will receive the glory that is due His name. For at the end of the day, at the end of time as we know it, the glory of God will be acclaimed by all. What the heavens declare, according to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, all mankind will declare, even those who are being judged. The sum total of the plagues of all of God's righteous acts of judgment is glory. Everything God does, both vengeance and mercy, both anger and love, judgment and salvation, everything God does is for His glory. And you notice, as we read Revelation 16, right in the middle of it, that's exactly what it said. As God is pouring out His wrath upon the nations, one sentence, they did not give Him glory. And yet, by the end of the passage, he received glory. For that is not just the chief end of man, that is the chief end of all of creation, all of time, and all of history, to bring glory to a holy, mighty, righteous, and all-powerful God. And man will fulfill his chief end at the end of the day. All of mankind will glorify God one way or another. Our joy comes in that we glorify God in our salvation, in the grace that He has given us through the gospel of His Son. Our joy comes as we glorify God by looking to Him in faith, with hearts softened to His Word, that we might live according to His Word, that we might live because of the grace He has shown us, that we might live and not die. Our joy comes as we glorify God in fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and clinging only to His cross of shame. Our joy comes as we glorify God day in and day out, living this life, recognizing that it is not ours to take vengeance, as we confessed in our Catechism this morning. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Our joy comes not as God meets out vengeance to our enemies, but as in doing so He grants us full and complete deliverance from all of our persecution and all of our suffering. Our joy comes as all of the treasures of heaven and earth are made ours, and we are brought by Jesus Christ into the glory of God Himself for all eternity. Yes, the judgment of the nations is a sobering thing. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we rejoice, for the fullness of our salvation is nigh. We rejoice because we are beloved by God. For we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ can know we are His people. We will be those who are brought out of the land. We will be those who are brought across the Red Sea. We are the sheep of His hand to be brought into the eternal fold of glory in that last day, as Jesus our Redeemer sits upon the throne and all nations and tongues and tribes gather to acclaim Him as King and Lord, and to see the distinction that God makes between those who are His and those who are not. And Almighty God will be glorified in that last day. Almighty God will be seen by all of creation, all of heaven and earth, all who are under the earth, as holy and righteous and just. And as the distinction is seen, He will also be known to be loving and merciful, a God of grace and a God of infinite kindness. For in that final day of judgment, we, His people, will know only eternal peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, to the honor and glory of the holy name of God Almighty, now and forever. Amen.